So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and turn all the way to the end of that book, to chapter 12, and that chapter will be our reading for today. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and if I can ask you, if you're able to join me in standing together in honor of the reading of God's word today. Ecclesiastes 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all of the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Can you say amen to the reading of God's word? Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning and pray with me as we come to God's word. Our Father in heaven, we come to your holy word this morning, and it is precious to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, as he always is, and that he would illuminate to us the truth and the meaning of these words of your scripture. And Father, as the meaning is made clear to us, we pray for your help, not only in understanding, but in being changed. Father, don't just inform our minds this morning with the truth of your word, but be pleased to transform our lives by the renewing of our minds today as we come into contact with these precious truths and this precious word. And so open our eyes and open our hearts and change us, we pray, for your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So this week at family camp, we have been meditating, as Bruce said, together on the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, we're going to focus on the same book, and we're going to focus on chapter 12, on the end of the book. We're not going to be able to cover every verse, but I hope to sum up the book and sum up the chapter as we see some of the most important themes that God has for us to reflect on and meditate on and learn from and grow in, not just in the book of Ecclesiastes, but in his word as a whole. And so thankfully, for those of you who weren't at camp this week, Solomon begins the last part of the book of Ecclesiastes in exactly the same way that he began the first part of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you weren't there for chapter 1, that's okay, because he brings us up to speed here in chapter 12, and especially in verse 8. Look at verse 8 first, and then we'll come back to the beginning. But he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," there in verse 8 of chapter 12. And in saying that, he's repeating the same words that he said all the way up in verse 2 of chapter 1. So he bookends the entire book of Ecclesiastes with those words, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And this week we learned that that word vanity is a Hebrew word that means, in its most literal sense, in its root sense, it means breath, or it means vapor, something like that. Like, picture the steam that comes off of the top of a pot that you have boiling on the stove. It makes a cloud of vapor, a cloud of steam, and you can see that cloud for a moment, but you can't grab it. You can't hold on to it. You can't contain it. And as soon as you might try to, it's gone. And that's what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Solomon teaches us that this world is like that cloud of vapor. Everything in it, and even our lives themselves in this world, they're a breath. They don't last. They're temporary. They can't, therefore, give us the kind of eternal meaning and fulfillment that God has designed us for and caused our souls to long for and crave after. He has set, he says in this book, eternity in our hearts in chapter 3. And nothing that is not eternal, nothing in this world that fades and passes away and crumbles to dust, can satisfy the yearning that God has created in our hearts for eternity. And if we spend our whole lives pursuing the things of this world, Solomon calls them the things under the sun, he says over and over and over throughout this book. If we spend our whole lives chasing after the things under the sun, then we will be disappointed and ultimately will only know misery and frustration and despair and vanity in our lives, because centering our lives around the creation instead of around the worship of the Creator above the sun is the definition of futility and the definition of vanity. And ultimately, that's a pursuit that doesn't just leave us disappointed. It's a pursuit that leads unto destruction, eternal destruction. And so the fleeting and temporary things of this world can never, ever hope to give us any kind of eternal or everlasting profit in our lives. Before you know it, in this life, everything that human beings tend to spend their whole lives caring about the most, before you know it, it's all gone. And so life will truly be a miserable vanity if all we do is spend life trying to cling to the things that always just vanish like vapor. And one of those things, of course, is earthly life itself in these bodies that we live in here in this world and on this earth for the short time that we live here. So look at verse 1 of chapter 12, where Solomon says this. He says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near for which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" There's years coming, he says, for all of us that we're going to look at and say, "You know what? I don't like these years. These are not pleasant years. And I have no pleasure in them." And he calls them evil days. And the evil days that he's talking about there, they're not days of moral evil here. And that's not the context. That's not what he's talking about here. In this context, evil means distressing days that we're all going to encounter at some point in our lives. Days that are hard to go through. And specifically, in the verses here in verses 1 through 8, he's talking about days that are distressing and unpleasant for human beings to go through because we get old eventually. And our bodies start to break down and decay eventually, and then eventually we die. In this world, under the sun, in these bodies, we're not meant to last forever. And that's exactly what all of the imagery in verses 2 through 8 is all about. It may sound confusing as we read those verses. What in the world is he talking about? But here's what he's talking about. They're pictures and metaphors about old age and increasing physical frailty that comes with old age and eventual death that comes to all human beings. As young people, you may not have a taste of that yet. You feel strong, you feel vigorous. We played soccer yesterday, and all of us people who are getting older did pretty good at first and ran around at first, and then we got tired and we had to stop running. And you noticed our strategy was to make Pastor Corey run a lot. Well, we all stayed back by the goal and formed a wall, hoping that you all wouldn't be able to come through us. But you didn't run out of energy. You didn't run out of strength because you're young and you're vigorous and you've got lots of it to spare. But there comes a day when that starts to become less and less true, where you can't depend on your physical strength like you used to, where you can't depend on your physical bodies like you used to. And that's what Solomon is talking about in these verses. In verse 2, he pictures advancing years and old age and failing health and eventual death. He pictures it like a gathering storm, like when you see the clouds out on the horizon and maybe you can hear thunder and lightning, and so you shut down the windows and you batten down the hatches because you know there's a storm coming. And he says to young people, listen, pay attention to the weather, so to speak, because there's a storm coming. Pay attention because you're not always going to be young. Eventually, old age besets all of us. Eventually, death awaits all of us. And then in verses 3 and 4, he paints these vivid pictures of how our health and our bodies eventually start to just sort of fall apart the older we get. He talks about the keepers of the house. That's a picture for your arms that are strong young in your younger years and early in life, but then in older years, they start to tremble. They start to weaken. They're not as reliable anymore. He talks about the strong men. Those are your legs, where they're strong now in your younger years, but in older years, they start to get bent a little. And the weight of your body can't always be reliably supported by the strength of your legs. He talks about the grinders. Those are the teeth in your mouth that you use to grind up food so that you can eat it. And he says they stop working because in older years, they become few. They fall out. You don't have as many of them as you used to, and it's harder to eat. And when it's harder to eat, it's harder to maintain your strength. Those that look through the windows, those are your eyes. And there comes a day when you start to have to wear glasses and where your eyes get dim and they stop working as well as they did in your younger years. And then in verse 4, he switches to a different metaphor, but he's making the same point. He uses the picture of an old, dilapidated, beat-up house. All the doors are boarded up in this house. The windows are covered over, you listen, but there's no sounds of activity and hustle and bustle going on inside. It's real quiet in there. The person who lives in this house sleeps erratically throughout the day, but is up at night and you can't predict their sleep schedule. All of that portrays an aging person. And then in verse 5, there's even more imagery. He talks about the almond tree blossoming. It's a picture of your hair going gray. Mine's starting to do it down here, and it's creeping up the sides of my face into here, and eventually it's going to all be gray up here, like an almond tree blossoming with white blossoms. He talks about a grasshopper dragging itself along. It can't spring and hop like it used to anymore, because when we get older, we have difficulty walking and moving. You saw some of that on the soccer field yesterday. He talks about desire failing, which is self-explanatory, and I'll let your parents explain it to you. And these are all common signs, see, of aging. They're all hard realities to face. They're unpleasant. They're the reasons why he calls old age the evil days. They're all reasons why when people start having those kinds of things happen to them and they have to endure those kinds of days, they say, you know what, I have no pleasure in these days. It's no fun getting old. It's not for the weak of heart. It's tough. It's painful. It's hard. When the body that you've counted on for all those years starts to fail you, starts to fall apart on you. And it's hard especially to start to face the brutal reality of death. We face it when people we love die. When we're young people, we see that happen and we go to funerals and we cry and we mourn because we miss them. And it teaches us, Solomon has talked about that here too, that there's wisdom to be learned in the house of the mourning at a funeral. Because it helps us to realize and to know that day comes for all of us. And when it comes, it's hard. It's scary. It's upsetting to us to have to face those kinds of reality, but that's the road that all of us are headed down, and we're headed down it inexorably. When we're young, our bodies are still strong. When they're working great, it's kind of easy to take all of that for granted, our health and our strength and our vitality. It's easy to ignore the hard days that lie ahead and just say, I'm not going to think about that. But sooner or later, we all have to think about it. Sooner or later, we're all going to get there. And Solomon wants us to get there sooner than later in our minds. He doesn't want us to wait until the end when we're facing it to start thinking about it. His whole point is get ready for it and get ready for it soon. Sooner rather than later, in the days of your youth. And the way to get ready for it is by remembering your Creator. And what he means is to meditate and to set our minds constantly, day and night, on the great truths about our Creator that are revealed to us in his Word. And then to be praying to him as the Creator who he is. And then to be gathering together to worship him with the body of Christ together who strengthens us and builds us up. And then to be serving him and using the gifts that he gives us to work in this world while he has us here. He wants us to remember our Creator. When everything that matters to you under the sun, everything of this world, everything about your earthly life, all the stuff that you have, all the homes that you live in, all the money that you enjoy, and the food that we eat, and the bodies that we live in, when all of it starts to crumble and go away, which it always does, even when the earthly tent of our bodies starts to get torn down, what Solomon wants us to know is that our hope had better have been anchored to the things that are eternal and not to the things that go away, and it better have been anchored to the eternal thing for a long time. Long time. Start in your youth anchoring your hope to the eternal God, his eternal promises, his eternal kingdom, your eternal inheritance. All of which you can't see with your eyes, but we behold by faith. For long years, our lives better consist in rejoicing in the awesome glory of our sovereign and holy and merciful God. And our hope and our joy and our peace better not be fixed to the things of this earth or to the strength or the health of our bodies, because none of it lasts. It all returns to dust, verse 7 says. Our spirits will all return to God who gave our spirits to us. And the bodies will be gone and the earth will be gone and we will face our Lord and our Maker on that day. And as we'll see in a little bit here, we'll have to give an account. And so our hope had better be anchored to the right stuff on that day. Because on that day, nothing in the entire universe will matter. You could have made all the money in the world. You could have driven the fanciest car and lived in the best house and gone on the best vacations and enjoyed the best experiences and had the best relationships. And none of it will matter on the day when we meet our Lord, except for one thing. And that one thing is whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whether or not we turned from our sin and repented of worshiping the creation instead of the Creator and confessed faith in Jesus Christ and received his mercy and grace, That's the only thing that will matter. Whether or not He is our entire hope and our entire confidence, and whether or not His glory and His lordship matter more than anything else to us in this world, and whether our lives demonstrate that, whether the way we live proves that He matters more to us than anything. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. God's given us this book to teach us that this is how life under the sun is. It's breath, it's vapor, it's temporary. It's brief in light, especially of eternity. It's impossible to grasp and hold on to forever. Before you know it, it's gone. But the thing is this, that fallen people, sinful people, human beings, we tend to live as if the stuff of this world is the most important stuff. As if money and physical possessions and property and earthly pleasure and experiences and worldly success and the achievements that we can do in our lives, that these are the most important things that there are in lives. We tend to spend the most of our time on those things. We tend to give most of our attention to those things. We tend to focus on them and care about those kinds of things the most. And even as Christians who have been redeemed and given new life in Christ and raised up to newness of life in Him, the residue of that sin remains in us. The habits of that sin remain in our hearts and in our minds. And so very often, even Christians struggle with their devotion to the Lord and to His eternal kingdom and to the cause of His righteousness. All of that in Christian lives can sometimes tend to take a back seat to people's devotion to the things of this world and devotion to their physical bodies and their physical appearance and their earthly lives. I see it all the time. You do too, I know. We see Christians who are living as if the Christian life is an add-on and not everything. Kind of like the Christian life, maybe they think of it as an elective course that you take in college. You know about those courses? It's one of those classes that's not critical to your major, but it's good and it's interesting and it's fun stuff nonetheless. Like maybe a chemistry major in college might take a class in auto shop or photography or pottery or something, right? It's nothing wrong with that stuff. It's good stuff. It's interesting stuff. They're just not a part of his major. They're add-ons. They're areas of just additional interest that he can sort of take to round out his education. And my fear is that sometimes that's how Christians tend to look at their Christian life and worship and evangelism and outreach and Bible study and prayer and using their gifts for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Doesn't it seem like to you, maybe it's tempting for you, that a lot of times Christians seem like they're majoring on the stuff of the world? That's their major declared, but they've also got, you know, Bible study and prayer time and church time as kind of elective courses. And those of us who have been to college, we all kind of know how those elective courses work, right? Those are the ones where we're really not very concerned with the grade we get in that course. Those are the ones we're not so concerned about our attendance, so we can be sporadic, because it doesn't really matter, because even if I don't do well in this course, the rest of the stuff that I'm majoring in is going to be fine. We don't worry so much about studying. We don't worry so much about homework. It's an elective. It's not part of my core course. And so I'm not worried about it. It won't drag my overall GPA down too much, right? I mean, isn't that a picture sometimes of how Christians are treating their Christianity, of how maybe it's tempting for us to live our lives in this world that's so full of distractions and things that we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch and hold and contain? And yet, through and through, God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight, to fix our eyes above the sun, to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are below, to think on those things that are eternal and unseen and not on the things that are temporal and seen. I mean, sometimes I think this is how it works. We minor in the Christian life. We minor in the walk of faith. We do the things that we're supposed to do, but they don't get nearly as much attention as the cares and the pursuits and the concerns of this world. Christians, do not treat your life of faith in Christ as an add-on, as an elective. It must be our whole life. It must define our whole being. It must be who we are and what we're all about. And everything else is an add-on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other concerns will be added to you. What you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, how you're going to live, where the money's going to come. Let God worry about all of that as you seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Young people, start making a habit of doing it now. You two who were baptized today, start making a habit of doing it now. Everything about the Lord and his worship and his service and all of the other stuff, add-ons that God provides and that we enjoy but that we aren't all about. And so Ecclesiastes is all about the absolute futility of the kind of life that majors on the things of the world and minors on the worship of God. When Solomon says all is vanity, he means nothing in this world can last. Nothing in this world can profit us anything eternal. And because that's true, the life that's lived that way, like the life that's lived primarily for the sake of earthly stuff and temporal worldly things, is ultimately a futile life and a meaningless life. But the life that is lived for the sake of the infinite glory of the eternal God, that's a life in which everything has ultimate meaning. All is vanity. So he says the same thing at the end of the book that he said at the beginning. And I love what one commentator says about that. He says, he does bring us back to the exact same place where we began, but by now we hopefully are not at all the same people. Hopefully God's word transforms us. Now, the closing verses of the book of Ecclesiastes tell us that even though this is a book that isn't easy for everyone to take in and deal with and comprehend and understand and maybe even appreciate, some people struggle with this book, they chafe against it, they don't like it. But Solomon would assure us that even though sometimes that's true, this is a massively important book and a precious book for all of us as God's people. Sometimes it is hard to understand. Sometimes when we read Ecclesiastes, it sounds pretty negative. It's kind of a bummer sounding, at least sometimes. It feels fatalistic, like Solomon may just be saying, you know what, life's horrible and miserable and nothing matters and everything's meaningless, so why bother? Let's just all eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Well, we don't need that kind of book in our lives, right? That kind of message. Well, that's not at all the message of Ecclesiastes as we've seen this past week. But some people think that it is, mistakenly. That's what they get out of this book, and so they dislike it. And they ignore it and neglect it. And it's a great tragedy to ignore any of God's word, and this book included. Because this book is God's word. This book, hard as it may be to understand, for some of us sometimes, is actually a very clear proclamation of God's word, if we understand it rightly. And it's because it's God's word, it's God-breathed, and because it's God-breathed, it's massively profitable to us in all kinds of ways. And so if you read it and you find yourself chafing against it, then I would suggest to you this morning that the problem lies in you and not in the word of God. And you need to pray for his assistance to understand these words and a book like this and the profitability of it, the importance of it, and the significance of it for your life. And so I would encourage all of you to drink deeply and regularly from the waters of God's word in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here in the final chapter, he's looking back over the book as a whole, kind of like an epilogue, and he lays out the great value of the book. Look at verse 9. Verses 9 and 10 say, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. And the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So do you see the Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed words and what they teach us about this book? The book of Ecclesiastes is a book full of great knowledge, verse 9 says. It's a book full of great truth, verse 10 says. Full of great divinely inspired wisdom that is indispensable for your life. It's absolutely necessary to come to terms with the wisdom in this book if we're going to know how to live our lives in this world to the glory of God and with an eye to eternity. He gives us wisdom that paves a path of life that leads to fullness of joy and away from the pathway that we tend to think is right, but leads us unto destruction. And that's why verse 10 here says that the words of the preacher are words of delight. Delight, what's that word mean? It means exactly what you would expect it to mean. It means the experience of pleasure that something wonderful brings to us. When I come home and my kids say, "Daddy," and they run up and jump into my arms, it makes me feel delight. It's an experience that words can't quite describe. Solomon says that's what we ought to feel when we encounter God's word everywhere, and even in a book like Ecclesiastes. God's word talks a lot about delight in the lives of God-fearing people. Throughout the Old Testament, it says that the God-fearing person is the person who delights in the will of God, Psalm 37. He delights in the word of God, Psalm 119. The God-fearing person delights in the ways of God, in Isaiah 58. In the commandments of God, in Psalm 112. In the worship of God, in Psalm 92. In the presence of God himself, in the Psalms and in Nehemiah chapter 1. And the words of Ecclesiastes for the God-fearing people are a delight in all those ways and point us to delight in all of those ways. You can't find delight anywhere on this earth. You can find temporary, shallow, deceptive forms of fake joy that don't last eternally. You can only find lasting, eternal, permanent delight in the Lord, in his word, in his wisdom, in his ways, in his presence, in his law. And Solomon would lead us to that. His perspective and his purpose in this book is anything but negative. It's anything but fatalistic or cynical or discouraging. So again, if we tend to read it and get that impression, we've got the wrong impression and we've read it wrong. And we need to go back and pray the Holy Spirit illumines its truth to us more accurately. The entire point is that the life that is lived apart from God, the life that is lived apart from pursuing the glory of God, is the major, primary, main purpose and goal. That life will be meaningless and vain and miserable, but the life that is lived for that purpose, for the cause of his glory, is awesomely meaningful and fulfilling in a way that you'll never know in pursuing anything else. And so we need to remember our Creator from the days of our youth. We need to live long years and long lives, learning to rejoice in him even in hard times in this world, worshiping him, serving him, pursuing his glory and his kingdom first and foremost. Because majoring on eternity instead of on vanity is the only way to know any meaning or peace or joy or hope, and the only hope of knowing life everlasting, eternally in the world that is to come. So it's not a negative book. It's not a discouraging book. It's not an unpleasant book. It's a necessary book. It's a massively important book. It's a delightful book. And it's a book that we better not ever be tempted to ignore or overlook or misunderstand. When we get it, when we understand it rightly, it opens our eyes. It fills us with this great wisdom. And it brings great delight to our hearts. And it does that because it points us to the only source of everlasting meaning and hope and joy. And now there's one other way that I want you to notice here in which Solomon describes to us the great value of the book of Ecclesiastes. And this way also explains actually why some people tend to struggle with it. Why when they read it, they go, "Oh, that's not my favorite book." Look at verse 11. Look what it says. It's because the words of the wise, and he means the words that he's revealing in Ecclesiastes, the words of the wise are like goads. Goads. You know what a goad is? It's a farming implement. It's something you use with livestock. It's a long, straight, rigid pole, and at the end of this pole, there is affixed a sharp piece of iron, and you use it, a farmer or a herder uses it to poke his cow or his mule in the rump in order to get it moving. Because sometimes you want to move your cow from this point to this point, and you can't go, okay, here we go, buddy, and expect the cow to listen to you and go. Cows are big, and cows are stubborn, and yes, God is using that as a picture of us oftentimes. And the only way to get it to move is to poke it with this sharp stick so that it'll get moving and go in the direction that you want it to go. And he's saying, this is what the Word of God is. It goads us. It pokes us. It gets us moving in the right direction. And some people feel that when they study God's wisdom, especially in Ecclesiastes, they just feel like the Holy Spirit's just jabbing them right in the rump. And it doesn't feel good, and they don't like it. But see, God's Word goading us in the right direction is a good thing and a loving thing that He does for us. It's not always pleasant. It's not always comfortable. But it helps us. It helps us to see how prone we are to getting stuck in the mud and the muck of this world. And to keeping our focus fixed on the things under the sun. And so he goads us to behold the eternal glory. If you study this book closely, it will teach us to honor and to respect earthly rulers and authorities, even when they are unjust, unfair, and ungodly. And we may read that kind of wisdom and go, no, I don't like that. It's uncomfortable. It's a book that teaches us that as sinful human beings, we tend to entertain a lot of foolishness in our lives, and it exposes that. It lays that bare. And it says that when we are foolish in the way that we live, it gives off a stench in our lives. It makes our lives stink, kind of like a bowl full of perfume that's supposed to smell good, but it's got a bunch of dead flies rotting in it. It actually uses that picture. And so instead of smelling sweet and aromatic, the bowl of perfume stench has a stench like death in it. And Solomon says that's how your life is sometimes, Christians. Created in the image of God and yet permeated with death and worldliness and sin and immorality. And we go, that doesn't feel good to hear that and to be analyzed like that. It goads us, see? The intention isn't just to shame us, but to goad us towards holiness. And it's not always pleasant, right? Certainly not at the moment that it's happening. And at those moments, it might be tempting to do what an animal does. See, a herder has to have a long goad to stand far back from his horse or his cow or his mule and poke it, because if he gets right up to him and pokes it, then the thing's just going to kick him. It's going to kick against the goads, and sometimes it's tempting for us to do that, to kick against the goads that God uses and just stay firmly rooted where we are in our sin and stubbornness and pride. But God goads away at us faithfully and lovingly until we get moving down the path of wisdom and holiness. So don't resist the difficult scriptures that goad us towards holiness. Hebrews 12 teaches us that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so Solomon would have us to fix our minds on the later, on the eternal benefits of responding to the goads that God uses to drive us towards holiness. Psalm 32 says, Psalm 139, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. And so we dare not be the kind of people who stand like stubborn and unsubmissive mules, dismissing and kicking against the loving discipline and instruction of God's wisdom and in His Word in places like Ecclesiastes. Now, verse 11 also says that the wise words of Ecclesiastes are like nails firmly fixed. Picture your mind and picture your heart like a big, smooth, empty wall of concrete. And on that wall of concrete, you would like to hang some decorations or mirrors or pictures and dress it up a little bit. But every time you walk up and put something against that wall and let go, it falls right to the ground because there's nothing for it to hang on. Nothing sticks. And so what you need if you're going to hang something heavy there is nails firmly fixed so that when you put it there, it stays. Solomon says the wisdom of God, the word of God, even specifically here, God's wisdom in Ecclesiastes, it's like nails firmly fixed in the walls of our hearts and our minds so that the word of God and the truth of God and the comfort and the peace and the hope that God's word brings us will stick to us, won't just slide right off of us. So that through all the hardships and difficulties and sorrows of life under the sun and life in this world of vanity and in these bodies that decay, we will have hope still and meaning still and comfort still. These are the shepherd's words to us, verse 11 says, given by the one shepherd, not just Solomon, given by God himself. They are revealed, they are breathed out and spoken and recorded in the Word of God, which will not pass away, and they are given to us for our good. Verse 12 warns us about any words beyond God's Word. Talks about the making of many books and the reading of many books. It doesn't mean many books about God's Word. It means many books that try to go outside of God's Word and explain life in this world apart from God's Word. And there are many, 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 many books, aren't there, that have nothing to do with God's truth, that try to explain what this universe and life in it is all about. Solomon says, beware of those things. Beware of any words of divine wisdom or any words beyond the divine wisdom that God reveals in the 66 books of his scripture, including the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, doesn't mean that we shouldn't read anything else but this book. What it does mean is exactly what it says, that we've got to beware of anything, and we've got to beware of everything that would be claiming to be a source of wisdom or proposed to inform our understanding and view of this world or define a paradigm of life for us and our place in this world, and especially the nature of God and the reality of sin and the way of salvation and all of that outside of God's inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word. Lots of things claim to supply information like that. One of them is true. One of them is sure. Beware of everything else. Because those other sources of wisdom and knowledge, whether they're from secular, unbelieving scientists, for example, or psychologists, or philosophers, or sociologists, or whatever, all they are just speculations and musings of human beings who don't have the mind of God and who, in their sin, are often suppressing the truth of God and rejecting it. And they can only see underneath the sun. They can't see eternity. They can't see the promises of God and the great reality of his wisdom and his nature and his law. And so everything that they write is just going to end up being a great weariness to us because it's going to anchor us under the sun. Just going to end up causing us to wallow around in frustration and despair and hopelessness, the very kind of which Solomon is warning us about in Ecclesiastes. And if you want proof of that, just look around the world that depends on and relies on and sings the praises of these other sources of so-called wisdom. Look at the condition of this world. How's it working? Look at the condition of our country. How's it working based on the foundation of human under the sun, godless wisdom? As we have strayed further and further from the truth of God's word and kicked against the goads of his wisdom, it has done no good for us. And it's only built a heaping pile of despair. Individuals, families, societies that define themselves apart from God's word crumble under the weariness and under the vanity that Solomon reveals so clearly right here in Ecclesiastes and warns us against. And so that's what he's pointing us to. That's what God's word is goading us towards. It's all about this, and it's summed up in verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's so simple. Isn't it brilliant that God can distill it all down to such a simple, basic, but utterly profound and life-defining statement? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon says this is the end of the matter. And the word end there means the conclusion, the summation of everything that's been said throughout the whole book. It all comes down to this. You want to know how to live? Fear God. Keep his commandments. To fear God, remember we learned this week, means to be filled with awe for God, with a deep sense of reverence for God that fuels worship and devotion and service to God. The fear of the Lord is recognizing the awesome beauty of God's nature and of his sovereign ways. And we look at the ways in which we've learned that he is sovereign over time. And it blows our minds how he orchestrates not just all of the molecules of the universe, but all of the instances of time in order to accomplish his good and perfect will. Like that giant tapestry, remember? That every single eventuality of our lives and circumstance that we encounter is a thread of that tapestry. And if we could back away and see it from God's perspective, we would see that even those difficult threads for us are part of this grand and beautiful thing that he is weaving. And it blows our minds and it causes us to be full of great reverence and awe. And that reverence fuels in us a desire to trust him and to love him and worship him and serve him. It humbles us before him. What a great God he is. And it makes us want to serve him no matter what the cost is. I'll give anything to serve a God like this, who has done for me what he has done in Christ Jesus, who has orchestrated all of the events of history to end up on that cross and pay for my sin. I'll trust him no matter what. I'll follow him no matter where. Amen. See, that only comes... You can't get that fear of the Lord from anything in this world. And there are endless voices shouting and screaming in our ears, endless images presenting themselves before our eyes, distracting us from the fear of the Lord, trying to impress us with things that are far shallow compared to the fear of the Lord, and to draw us away from it. You only get it by regularly saturating your mind and marinating your soul in the living, active Word of God constantly, all the time. Fixing your focus above the sun through His Word all the time. In prayer, praying in the framework of what you know to be true from His Word all the time. Focusing on His glory and His majesty and His promises and all those wonderful things that are invisible and eternal and the great hope of the world that is to come. And as we do that, as we draw near to Him in prayer and worship Him and commune with Him together and strive to trust Him and serve Him no matter what, that's when then in this world, as long as He leaves us here, that's when we have life. That's when we experience it abundantly. And again, that kind of life of fearing God and keeping His commandments can't just be an add-on. It can't just be an add-on to an essentially vain and worldly and fleshly and self-centered and indulgent kind of life here in this world. It's not an elective course in a degree program that majors in the stuff of the world. It's not an elective. This wisdom is meant to define all of life. It's the whole duty of man. And that's what my translation says. Is that what yours says? The whole duty of man in verse 13? Some translations say this applies to every man, or this is the duty of all mankind. But see, none of these, including the one I'm using this morning, actually capture, I think, what the original words that Solomon used say, and even what they mean. The word duty isn't even in the original text. And so literally, all Solomon says is this. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. That's why I titled the sermon that. You may have seen the title and go, oh, left a word out there. I think it's exactly what Solomon intended to say. And in a nutshell, what that means, the whole of man, it just means this is what life is all about. This isn't just what life is about on Sunday mornings. This is what life is all about. All of life must consist of God-fearing worship and service, not a piece. All must revolve around the eternal realities of God and His glory and His promises. All must consist in God-fearing worship and obedience and service to Him and His kingdom. It's the same thing, essentially, that Paul says in Romans chapter 12, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. He means all of life, lived on that altar of sacrificial worship to God, always. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, spiritual worship, supernaturally transformed lives. That's what he's talking about. Is this what your life is all about, Christians? Is it all about God-fearing, sacrificial, holy, spiritual worship that's acceptable to God? Or is it kind of just extracurricular for you? Are you majoring more on the things of this world and then you consider that you have a minor or an elective course in the fear of the Lord? Because if that's what you're doing, then I would suggest to you this, that the last closing words of this book become very, very sobering, even more so than they are if we're majoring on the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 14. Final words. God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing even, whether good or evil. Ouch. How's that for a goad? Everything that our lives actually in reality consist in, what we actually spend our time on, what we actually focus on the most and care about the most and do with our lives and our moments and our days, every single deed, even the secret things that you think nobody knows about, whether they're good or whether they're evil, will be brought into judgment by the all-knowing God. In this world, judgment's not a real popular topic. But remember, it's God's word. And the goad is good. When the word of God talks about judgment, don't understand it in the way that the world represents it, misrepresents it. The world hates God. The world suppresses God's truth. The world goes after its own way. The world doesn't want to believe in sin. We're all basically good according to the world. And so when they hear an idea like judgment, they misrepresent it. They misrepresent God as a big, mean, evil tyrant who just takes great pleasure in flogging and smiting innocent people who don't deserve flogging or being smitten. It's not who God is. Certainly not who we are. We're not innocent. God's not capricious. Biblically, the judgment of God just means that God is the one who is defined by and driven by everything that is right and good all the time. That's all God is ever motivated by rightness, righteousness, by goodness. And he's the one who brings about what is right and good. That's what it means that he's the judge. He's always going to work eternally to bring about what is right and good. And we always need to remember that that day is coming when everything will be made right and good. And on that day, everything that we do in this life will be measured up to the standard of God's goodness, of God's holiness and righteousness. And he will judge whether or not everything that we've done has been right and good. And that's scary. That's sobering. That ought to be a thing that frames our mindsets every time we make a choice and decision in this world. Is it in keeping with God's holiness? And what's he going to say about it on that day when he judges all my deeds? What's he going to say about this thing I'm about to do, this thing that I'm about to say? this thing that I'm about to watch? What's he going to say about it? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John prophesies that there is a coming day when the great resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous has taken place, and all people will be brought together to stand before the throne of God. And on that day, before the throne of God, there will be a set of books, he says. And those books will be opened, and in those books are contained all of the deeds that all of us have done. The things that you thought were in secret are in those books. And they will be read. And God will judge what is written in those books. And he will judge the way that we lived our lives. And it will matter, see? You may think it doesn't matter, but it will matter, see? That's the whole point. Everything matters if God's glory is our priority. And this is what Solomon has spent all this time telling us. He means if there is no God, if there is no judge, if all there is what's under the sun, then nothing matters. But this isn't all that there is, because God is, and he is the judge of the whole universe, and that means everything matters. Young people, you need to know that. Everything you do in your life matters. At the final judgment, it's going to matter how we used our time. Whether we wasted it on foolish pleasures or worked hard for the Lord. It's going to matter what we did with our money. Whether we spent it on ourselves or invested it in his everlasting kingdom. It's going to matter what we did with our bodies. What our eyes looked on. What we allowed our hands to touch and our mouths to speak. Parents, it's going to matter whether we loved our kids. Kids, it's going to matter whether you honored your fathers and your mothers. The things that we said about other people matter. The arrogant boasts and lies and blasphemies that people speak are going to matter. Whether we're faithful to the little things as well as the big things, that's going to matter. The cup of water to the thirsty, the tear of compassion with those who are weeping, the word of testimony to those who need to hear the gospel, all of that's going to matter. What we do and how we do it and why we do it all has eternal significance, and here's why. It's because even though we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works that we do, the proof is the works that it produces. Growing, thriving holiness and sanctification is not an optional activity for the Christian life. Hebrews 12 urges us to strive for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. If your life's not a life of growing holiness, then maybe your profession of faith wasn't a real one. Peter urges us to be diligent to confirm our calling and our election by practicing holiness. And he says, when you do, that's the way in which an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be richly provided. Not that you earn your way into the kingdom by doing good works, but that when you're saved by grace, it lays out a pathway of good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, like Paul says in Ephesians. And that walkway, that pathway, is the only way that leads to eternity. You can't get there because of your good works, but you're never going to get there apart from good works. Apart from a life that's constantly being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So Christians, fear God. Keep his commandments as the whole of your life, because everything matters. God will bring it all into judgment. And ultimately, that just points us all the way back to Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who came into this vain, crumbling, suffering world full of all of its futilities and frustrations and took upon himself the judgment that we deserve, the eternal condemnation and wrath of God that we deserve. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he means Jesus. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. And when that day of judgment comes, when those books are opened, when all our deeds are judged, everyone who believes in Jesus will stand before the holy judge of the universe, hearing all of our sinful deeds read, but looking into the eyes of a loving Savior who died for all that foolishness and sin. And then as he opens the other book that's mentioned in Revelation 20, the one that doesn't record deeds, it just records names, the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's only if your name is written in that book that you will know eternal salvation and peace and joy forevermore. It's only if you have confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, turned from your sin, repented of it all, believed upon him and embraced him as your Lord and Savior and God and King, that you will know life. And the proof of it, the testimony of it is baptism, like we saw this morning, but the proof of it is a life that grows in the fear of the Lord and that grows and thrives in the keeping of his commandments and holy living. So, as we close with those words of Peter again in your minds here this morning. 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent, Christians. Be diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these qualities, this holiness and fear of the Lord, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Say amen to that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is precious and your word is true. Your word is a goad. Your word cuts us like the double-edged sword that it is and penetrates deeply into our beings, Father, as far as the union between joints and marrow. And it lays us bare and exposes us before you, the great God, the holy judge of everything, before whom we must all give an account. And so, Father, this morning we acknowledge our need of your grace in an ongoing way because of the sin that remains in us. We acknowledge the sufficiency of your grace, and we give you praise for Jesus Christ and for who he is and for all that he has done. Father, I pray this morning that if there are any here who don't know your Son, who have not professed faith and who have not received grace, that you would open their eyes, help them see their sin, help them cry out to their Savior and find the full abundance and overflow of his mercy and his love. And for all who do, for all who have been given life and who know Jesus and have been baptized in his name, Father, give us the strength, give us the grace to run the race that is set before us with endurance as our eyes are fixed on him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Father, we love you, we praise you, we need you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.